2 Samuel chapter 21, picking up where we left off last week, verse 15, reading through verse 22, the fall of four giants. I originally wanted to entitle this the final four, given the spirit of the month, and the reason you would entitle it the final four, not only because these four giants meet their deaths, but this is Israel wrapping up their conflict with the Philistines. These were the final four superheroes of the Philistines that they take down to rid themselves of their arch nemesis throughout their history. 2 Samuel 21, the fall of four giants. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Picking up in verse 15, reading to the end of the chapter. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and he was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again, or it was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. And these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Just by way of review, remember that chapters 21 through 24 of 2 Samuel kind of serve as an appendices to the 1 and 2 Samuel materials. These are reports are a collection of fragments with no chronological sequence to serve the various purposes of the author. And last week we looked at chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, where we read of David avenging the Gibeonite slaughter. We remember at some point during King Saul's reign, he defied the covenant made between Joshua and the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. And thus took the Lord's name in vain in attempting to eradicate the Gibeonite peoples from Israel. And for this atrocity, the Lord in his wisdom, or in the wisdom of his own timing, placed a curse upon the Israelite nation at some point during her new king's reign, King David. And this curse came in the form of a terrible and relentless 3-year famine. And due to the great severity of the famine, David had sensed that something was not right, so he appealed to the Lord, and the Lord mercifully revealed to Israel why they were suffering. You remember that David attempted to atone for that sin of Saul by requesting from the Gibeonites what should be done. And the Gibeonites requested for descendants of Saul, 7 of them, to be impaled on the mountain in Gibeah before the Lord and before the people. And David agreed. He turned over the 7. These 7 descendants of Saul were chosen, 2 of them from Saul's concubine, Rizpah. The other 5 were sons of Saul's daughter, Merib. These 7 were publicly impaled before the Lord and the nation as recompense for Saul's treachery. And we read about how the grieving mother, Rizpah, did an amazing thing. Between the barley harvest in the month of April and the autumn rains in October and November, she would lay upon a mourner's cloth in the field all night, all day, there to protect the impaled corpses from scavengers. She did not want to see her sons or the sons of Merib further desecrated. And David was very moved by her display of devotion, so he took the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead and the bones of these seven sons who were hanging before the people, and he gave them an honorable burial in their homeland of Benjamin. And then we read how afterwards the Lord would respond to the plea of the land and lift the famine. We looked at several implications drawn from the text. The first we noted of the covenantal faithfulness, how it is a primary character trait of our Lord. We studied about how the Lord is the God who keeps covenant with His people and never goes back on His word, swearing upon His own name to Abraham about the perseverance and salvation of His people. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, by consequence, He demands His people to be a covenant-keeping people. When swearing oaths upon His name, there is to be no failure in keeping one's word and commitment. God's name is to be sanctified. And that is why Saul took his name in vain by going back on the covenant the nation made with the Gibeonites. His name is never to be used in vain. In the New Testament context, Christ's disciples are to keep their speech about the Lord Jesus holy, to sanctify His name, to never take His name in vain, as we see so often or hear so often in public, on television, etc. But also we're to be people of integrity and honesty. We no longer make sacrificial oaths, swearing upon items or names, but simply to let our yes be yes and our no, no. We are ambassadors, representatives of our Lord. And honesty is to define us. The devotion of David to his covenant made to Jonathan, seen through his loving kindness extended to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, and then Rizpah's motherly devotion to the sons of Israel, reflect to the reader the type of devotion God's people are to have towards Him, sanctifying His name and keeping the covenants and commitments that we have sworn to keep. We looked at another implication, that sin will not be forgotten. No injustice will ever slip past God. Humanity cannot waltz around as if rebellion will never be accounted for. There is no statute of limitations with the living God. While it may seem that due to a long period of continued comfort and rebellious pleasure, the rebellious may think that there will be no judgment, as Peter wrote about. Where are the days that you call for the coming judgment of God? Days continue as they always have. And so the rebellious may think, because of the slowness of God and the merciful opportunities given by God over the course of history, they may think, well, men will not have to give an account for the rebellion because look at how long it has taken. Be assured, God will not forget our rebellion. Judgment is coming, and that text reminded us of that. Another implication is we noted how horrendous the nature of God's wrath can be. But at the same time, there's still glaring mercy. God did not have to reveal to Israel why they were suffering. He could have left them in their sin. They deserved it. But He mercifully revealed the why to David so their guilt could be confronted. And we look at our situation in our day. God could have rightfully left rebellious humanity in the dark. But He's not done so. He has given us His Word. He has sent the Lord Jesus to reveal who we are before Him and what we deserve. And Christ has come to deal with our sin so that our guilt can be confronted and accounted for. And then we looked at the gore of atonement. While David was not directed by God to turn these seven sons over, it was, however, an attempt to atone for the sins of Saul and, in a sense, the nation. And we studied that, how throughout the Bible, atonement is never a pretty and comfortable topic. It is, however, necessary. Necessary to deal with sin. Atonement was a violent and bloody procedure. And since the days of ceremonial sacrifice at the temple to the cross of Christ, the gore of atonement has declared to us how destructive and damning sin is. And God's anger burns against it. And His anger must be propitiated, that is, satisfied. And so He has demanded death of an innocent one, or the innocent in the place of the sinful. The old covenant used the blood of bulls and goats, innocent animals, but pointing to a day when sin would be sufficiently and finally completely atoned for through Christ. The stench of death hangs heavy whenever the wrath of God has been quenched. Atonement is to be a sobering concept to a repentant sinner. It is not only to cleanse us, but to teach us. And now in the same chapter, the author follows this story, interestingly, with an account of some final wars between Israel and the Philistines. Throughout Saul's reign and David's reign, the Philistines have been the arch nemesis of Israel. The threat of the Philistines is in the background of the entire period of Israel's history. They first appeared in 1 Samuel 4. You remember when Israel suffered a terrible defeat and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Remember the wicked sons of Eli. That was war against the Philistines. It took the prayers of Samuel and the intervention of the Lord to defeat them in those days. That's 1 Samuel 7. And the threat emerged again when Samuel was old. It was part of the motivation of the people's demand for a king. We want a king like other nations. 1 Samuel 8. Because they were tired of having to deal with the Philistines. And the Lord gave them Saul with a clear commission to wipe them out. But Saul neglected to do so. It was Saul's son Jonathan who dealt with them as Saul should have in 1 Samuel 13. The threat persisted throughout Saul's reign. The next major victory over them came when David killed Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. And this was the beginning of many battles in which David consistently crushed the Philistines in 1 Samuel 18, 27, and verse 30, 1 Samuel 19, verse 8, 1 Samuel 23. And we read of how the Philistines in another war finally brought Saul to his death in 1 Samuel 31. And Israel's hopes to defeat their arch nemesis then had to rest in their new king, David. It was David's success against the Philistines that caused the nation that rejected him in Absalom's rebellion to later reinstall him. 2 Samuel 19:9. They remembered how he dealt with them and crushed them. And so that's a bit of summary of the last sermon and kind of bringing us up to speed for the context of this sermon. David's conflict in verse 15 could have occurred at almost any time through David's reign. Again, there's no chronological sequence to these last few fragments within 2 Samuel. So we know that this occurred sometime in David's reign. And there are some hints that it may have been in his latter days, possibly after Absalom's rebellion. I would agree with that. And we'll see why in just a moment. Verse 15 says that David went down, presumably, from Jerusalem toward the territory of the Philistines near the coastal plains. The text in the original indicates that the Philistines were the aggressor of these four wars. Perhaps the next thing we would expect to read is to hear that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. But instead, the author right up front tells us that David was weary. He had grown weary. This perhaps reminds us of the weariness of David in the days of his exile as he fled from his son Absalom in chapter 16. Weariness does not mean defeat as it does in some other texts in the Old Testament. What it suggests here, as it does in various other places as well, it suggests of weakness, limited capacity, feebleness, which would indicate to us perhaps this is later on in David's life. May suggest that David is significantly older than when he had defeated Goliath and in those days of constant military success. Perhaps the years were now taking their toll on David. He no longer had quite the stamina in combat that he used to have. So the narrator has us at some point in David's reign, likely after Absalom's rebellion, years after. And we're given four snapshots here of final battles, kind of a mopping up of these Philistines, though they're the aggressor. These battles are marked by the defeat of four particular super warriors, Philistine super warriors, super soldiers. And though David is weary and perhaps aged, the strength of the kingdom remains. And the author wants us to see it through the takedown of these four Philistine heroes. Quickly, let's look at them. The first one, in verse 16, it tells us, "And Ishbibenob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David." Ishbibenob literally means his dwelling is on high, perhaps indicating his great stature or his height. The text tells us he was one of the descendants of Raphaim. Some translations and some scholars say that this was the father of Goliath. Perhaps it's broader than that, goes deeper into the ancestry. Most English translations render it one of the descendants of the giants. Rapha can be translated as giants. So one of the descendants of a man named Rapha, Raphaim, a man of tremendous size, or a descendant of this race of giants. Not to be confused with the Nephilim we read in Genesis 6. It's a different word. This phrase recurs with minor variations in verses 18, 20, and 22, suggesting an important idea through the passage. Descendants of Raphaim. And though the Hebrew is difficult, it probably means that this individual and the others described was a descendant of Rapha, the ancestor of the Raphaim, this race of people of tremendous size of the Philistines. And while there is uncertainty about the identity and history of the Raphaim, there are indications that they were a race of monstrous warriors. They were mentioned in one of David's earlier clashes with the Philistines in chapter 5, verse 18. In the valley of Raphaim, or the valley of giants. The term is to suggest formidable adversaries. A reminder of the first Philistine David encountered, Goliath of Gath, the Gittite. And there's more clues here that remind us of Goliath. The text says that Ishbibenob had a spear in which the head of it weighed 300 shekels of bronze, about 8 pounds. Been hunting this week, carry a shotgun, maybe around 8 or a little more. And if you've ever tried to walk through a field carrying stuff, the shotgun eventually gets heavy. Imagine being in combat, you soldiers having to swing that around against your adversaries. The text indicates these men could whip such a heavy instrument of war around like nobody's business. They were quite skilled and very strong. 8 pounds, which, for those of you who have studied in 1 Samuel 17:17, was half the weight of the spear of which Goliath swung. So while it may have been of less weight, it was still of tremendous weight, nonetheless intimidating. And this giant's mission was to kill David. Notice it says he thought to kill David. The Hebrew suggests he was focused. His mind, his thoughts were focused on killing the king of Israel. This was his mission. This was his focus. The way the Hebrew suggests that he had announced his intention, it was public. He wanted to take advantage of David's weariness or old age to bring down the king. David, who had once been mighty in combat, who single-handedly brought down the mighty Goliath, of course, because the Lord was with him, text now says he needs help. Verse 17 says, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him." We get the idea here that perhaps they're going to battle in the field. Face-to-face combat between David and this man. And it seems that he is intended on killing David. And it looks as if David is mincemeat before this giant. And Abishai comes to his aid and attacks and puts the giant down. Abishai, David's nephew, the son of his sister, Zeruiah, did exactly what David had once done. Slayed the giant. In this particular victory, the author emphasizes to us David's vulnerability. He emphasizes it through what his men, David's men, demanded of him. The text reads that after this, David's men then swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." What this means here is David, even in his older age, as king of Israel, was of immense significance to the kingdom. He is God's anointed. And here in this text, he is called the lamp of Israel, the light of Israel. We find this expression used throughout the Old Testament. David would say the Lord himself was his lamp. As we look in chapter 22, verse 29, David sings this song of how the Lord is the lamp of David. But here, David is the light or the lamp of Israel. The lamp of God here has not yet gone out. This declares that the Lord had not yet abandoned his people, revealed through the survival of the anointed king. And the people here had feared that their lamp might be snuffed out if David were to continue to lead them in battle. David previously had been victorious wherever he went, and David's men had no confidence that this would continue in future battles. So he, like in the days of Absalom, was to remain behind, lest he be taken out and the lamp of Israel be extinguished. So this was the first slaying of the giant, but then the author moves to the second slaying. In verse 18, he gives us a second snapshot, and it's brief and less descriptive than the first. He says that this battle was near the city of Gob. Now, this would be a place that would be familiar to Israel because a lot of the battles against Philistia had occurred in this city. Scholars tell us it was about 20 miles west of Jerusalem in the foothills and close to the Philistine territory of the coastal plains. This is likely where most of the latter battles took place because David, during his reign, had pushed the Philistines back to their campgrounds. These coastal plains is perhaps where they dwelled. The primary encounter here was with a Philistine giant named Saph. And again, the focus here is on the heritage of this enemy. The text says he was another one of the descendants of Raphaim. Giants. And quickly the author tells us that he was slain by a Hushathite. This Israelite was of the Judean town of Husha, about 4 miles west of Bethlehem. And the Hushathite's name was Sibekai. In 1 Chronicles 11:29, he is listed as one of David's mighty men. Also, he served as commander of one of David's military divisions in 1 Chronicles 27, verse 11. And in this scene, there is no mention of David. Presumably, the recorded deed of Sibekai was part of the wider victory over the Philistines. But what role, if any, was played by David, we do not know. But quickly, the author tells us these final battles against the Philistines were marked by the defeats of the descendants of Raphaim, first Ishbi-Benob, and then Saph. Third, we look at verse 19. And this one's interesting. There was war again with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite. Goliath, the Gittite. There's much debate with this third foe. We have a lot of reminders here of David's original Philistine foe through his name, also through a description. Gives us an obvious problem. 1 Samuel 17 has recounted in great detail how David killed Goliath the Gittite. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4, verse 23, verse 50. Now, Gittite means inhabitants from Gath. In 1 Samuel 17, Goliath of Gath. Also translated Goliath the Gittite. Goliath of Gath means he was Gittite. 1 Samuel 17, 7 also states that the original Goliath's spear was like a weaver's beam. And right here it says, Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. This is confusing to us. Is this an error? What's going on here? Is this the same Goliath? Or is this a different Goliath or someone different altogether? Well, the corresponding text to this one is found in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, where it tells us of the victor Elhanan, who defeated a descendant of the Raphaim, whose name was Elami, who was the brother of Goliath the Gittite. It may appear that this, in chapter 21, contradicts 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Chronicles 20, but I submit to you it does not. But it does take a bit of reading. This cannot be the same Goliath because he had been killed by David years before. Now, scholars believe that this could be a copyist error because the texts are so similar that in the transmission of the text, they left out Lami, which is recorded in 1 Chronicles 20. That's perhaps a likely solution. But in this text, this was none other than Lami, the brother of Goliath, not the original Goliath. Elhanan had killed Goliath's brother, who, unremarkably, was also a powerful giant equipped with similar weapons to Goliath. This is Goliath the Gittite's brother. Yet another war with the Philistines at Gob. The hero named to take down the brother of Goliath was named Elhanan. And apart from this episode, he does not appear anywhere else in biblical history. There's also uncertainty about his father's name, probably Jair, the simpler form, and whether or not he was from the town of Bethlehem. These small difficulties are of little substance. But as for the Philistine whom Elhanan killed, we know from verse 22 that he was yet another descendant of the Raphaim giants. And yet another victory in David's name over a formidable foe. David himself, however, is again not mentioned. And finally, the fourth foe. We call it the man of strife. Verse 20 and 21. Fourth snapshot. It's a little bit more detailed than the previous ones. And this time, the conflict was about 10 miles south of the site of the previous two scenes of Gob. Also inside Philistine territory. This is another Philistine town called Gath. Most famously, it was Goliath's hometown. Gath has been featured prominently at a number of other points in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now another Israelite-Philistine war has occurred in this prominent Philistine city. And our attention immediately goes to this one particular Philistine warrior, who's also a descendant of the Raphaim giants. And the description of him says in many texts he was a man of great stature. Other texts said he was a man of great strife. I submit to you that the Hebrew word is properly rendered man of strife, which means that this man was gifted or an expert in derision and agitation. He was one who liked to go out into the field and taunt his enemies. Sound familiar? Apparently this was a prominent characteristic or a gleaming characteristic of these giants who like to go out pridefully and boast of their strength and their military prowess and go out and cry out to their enemies on the other side of the field and taunt them. He was gifted in this. He was a trash talker, in other words, and gifted in it. This giant is not named. Instead, his physical peculiarity is described in unusual detail. 24 digits. 6 fingers on one hand, 6 fingers on another, 6 toes on one foot, 6 toes on another. 24 digits in all. It's kind of a weird thing to put in a text. Why do that? The author wants to enhance his fearsome and frightening appearance. It's a monster of a man. And we are reminded yet again of David's famous confrontation with Goliath when we hear that he taunted Israel. He's a man of strife. He's gifted at trash talking. Verse 21. This is what Goliath did. And like Goliath, his taunting would be silenced. Unlike Goliath, it was not David, but one of his nephews, another of his nephews, who brought down the 24-digit giant. David's brother, Shimei, or Shimei. It's not the same one we previously read about who threw stones at David. This is the brother of David, also rendered Shama in other texts. He was one of the brothers of David, not chosen by the Lord on the day that Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint the new king of Israel. That's in 1 Samuel 16, verse 9. The son of Shimei, or Shama, was Jonathan. And he would be the hero on this day. He would take down this 24-digit monster of a man, this man of strife, the unnamed giant. And then to sum it all up in verse 22, the four brief snapshots, the author says, these four descendants from Raphaim in Gath, they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. David not necessarily taking part, maybe in some way in the first battle, looking like he's going to be brought down by the giant, but Abishai comes to his defense and then he's put behind the front lines of battle, but playing some smaller, less significant role in the actual battle, but nevertheless, as the represented king of Israel, he gets credit for the victories, but it is his servants who are swinging the sword this time. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of the servants. On the one hand, each of these victories was remarkable. Each could have been told with the same drama, the same thrills as David's victory over Goliath. And if these stories were told in more extravagant detail, there is little doubt that the implied truth would have been stated each time. It was the Lord who gave the Philistine giants into the hand of David's servants. There's not a dramatic detail or account of these encounters with these giants. Not a dramatic blow by blow as like with David and his sling. Just brief episodes, snapshots of the opponent and victor. What does this mean? I think we can find implications here because of this. With less dramatic accounts of defeating Philistine giants, there is a good hint to the purpose of these episodes. Again, we try to get into the mind of the author in hermeneutics to try to get right interpretation from the text and application, implication. Like in David's account versus Goliath, it indeed was the Lord who gave these giant warriors of the Philistines over to the Israelite victors. But the emphasis is this text is a bit different. I submit to you that the emphasis of this text has to do with the preservation. Don't miss this. The preservation of God's king. In the first encounter, the reader is reminded of David's weariness and that his servants would now go before him in battle. And David is, after all, the light of Israel, the lamp of Israel. And it must not be snuffed out. It must continue to burn. It needs to be preserved. And the Lord would preserve it. King David's life means light for Israel. His death would spell disaster. This is to mark the covenantal importance of David's survival. Remember the first 14 verses? The covenant made with the Gibeonites? Saul was not to take the Lord's name in vain. Because God is the God who keeps covenant, and His people are to be a people who keeps covenant. And God has sworn to His people that the throne of David would what? Be established forever. And it is through David's lineage that we know throughout the whole of the Bible that hope for the world would come. Though there was great and monstrous threats, the threats would never achieve ultimate victory because God's covenantal promise, as emphasized in the previous passage, He would keep His word. David's survival was inevitable. David serves as the lamp, hope for the coming light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage draws us to the glory of a trustworthy God who has supervised history and assured the coming victory of His Son. Let us again marvel at a covenant-keeping God. That this is about the preservation of the light, the coming Messiah, the ultimate Son of David was coming. And so we have a covenant-keeping passage previous, and now look at God on display. The covenant-keeping God on display that these four monstrous enemies with their titanic presence and their military prowess is coming with the intent to kill David. And the four servants of David take them down. God is preserving the light of Israel for the sake of His people. The end of the story, He has preserved David because Christ is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. He is the God who keeps His word. He has promised through the Davidic covenant a messianic throne forever. And this is part of it. Secondly, the emphasis here also is on the lineage of these enemies. It is of great importance to us. These monstrous warriors pose a tremendous threat to God's people, but God would have them conquered. Not because these Israelite warriors were more impressive and mightier than their Philistine foes, but because the God of Israel is mightier than all. Today, God's people, can we not agree, we face monstrous enemies. And I know this theme has been hammered to death in pulpits throughout the church about God's people facing giants, but it is a true theme. It is a true application that we see in the text. God's people in our life face monstrous enemies, namely death, hell, the grave. Sin lurks to destroy us, the world, the flesh. The enemy himself, Satan, works incessantly to annihilate us. And these are gigantic enemies. And there is no fallen human warrior powerful or formidable enough to face them and conquer them. However, there is one. The Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the true lamp, the true light. And He, unlike the David of the text, has not grown weary and will never be snuffed out. David is a picture that the light of our salvation will never be extinguished, will never go out. Yes, the Lord Jesus was slain. And this is a good Easter text. We talk about the victorious Messiah who has conquered the enemies of His people through His death and resurrection. He was slain, but by the decree of His Father. Christ's death was part of the Father's mighty battle plan. And now our Lord is risen, sitting at the right hand as victorious King, never to grow weary. He will never suffer battle fatigue. He will never be incapable because of growing old. He is the Ancient of Days, but He is mighty always. He has battled and He is victorious, sitting at the right hand of the Father as King, as the conquering warrior King. He is not this helpless, downtrodden, melancholy Jesus that we see pictured all over the world today. But He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, where John writes that His vesture has been dipped in blood, and by the very breath of His mouth, He will vaporize His enemies. He is a warrior God, and He will slay His enemies. As mighty as they are, He is mightier. He is the strong arm of God. He is the horn of our salvation. I've said this to you this before. When we read of the Messiah being the horn of our salvation, we try to think of these armies being led out by the soldier who blows the bugle to assemble everybody to run out into battle. But in biblical terminology, the horn of our salvation, ancient warriors would saw those horns off of oxes to be used as weapons in warfare, to which an Israelite soldier would use the horn of an ox to gore his enemy. And God describes the Lord Jesus as the horn of our salvation, the Messiah who takes up weapons and gores the enemies of His people. Not quite like the Jesus you see pictured all over our effeminate society. A very masculine and bloody Savior who battles, who's victorious, who's mighty, who's our King, who is our God. And this is a snapshot of a God warring against monstrous and vicious enemies and puts them down easily. Who can take the smallest of nations, using the best of their warriors, nevertheless, compared to these Philistine monsters, they're weaklings. But yet the God who fights for Israel can put these giants down by the mere word. And this is our Lord Jesus. By His mere word, one day He will render His enemies powerless, motionless, only to do exactly His bidding, and that will be to suffer His judgments forever. There will be no resistance, only trembling obedience to submit to His sentencing. All of His enemies will be silenced. So we should go faithfully in the power of Christ. He is the light that will never be snuffed out. He is the horn of our salvation who is victorious. And we are to wage war as His servants, servants of a mighty victorious King. Therefore, we must faint not. We must never grow weary. We must wage the good warfare. In life, our enemies may strike at times mortal blows. But know this, that our enemies will never strike eternal blows. A story like this is intended to refresh and persevere Christ's church. We may one day suffer mortal blows, like a diagnosis of cancer or another terminal disease, a heartbreaking death of a loved one, the betrayal of a spouse, the rebellion of a child, the loss of a job, discouragements in life that come blow after blow from gigantic enemies. But this text teaches us to never lose heart. Why? Because our Savior, our God, the Lord Jesus, has conquered. We can die victoriously. We can suffer with hope. We can face various trials, knowing that an end is coming. The light of Christ will never be snuffed out. It shines brightly, powerfully, and eternally. For those who have been given eyes to see it, would you not agree how glorious that light is? And so we see in this fragment, this small story, once again, telling us of ancient, monstrous giants who threaten God's people. They are nothing before Him. And so our enemies today, remember, they are nothing before our God. We look at them and they are formidable. But our Lord is mightier. And He sits on the throne and He is conquered. Let us go faithfully, confidently, courageously in faith for the Lord Jesus. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.